All right, we are on Defending the Faith, Origen in general, and specifically against Celsus, which I think is day 6 of our study today. And we will continue in just a moment. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, show of hands. Who has ever heard of Origen? Uno, dos, tres, cuatro, seis. All right, pretty good. Now, he is an interesting figure. We'll get through this part here first. But you can see he's a 2nd to 3rd century one of the church fathers here. But you'll notice that he is never called Saint Origen. He is one of the most influential figures in church history, but never called Saint Origen, at least by the West. I'm not sure about the East. You'll find out why. Actually, I'll tell you why. You won't find out why because of the slideshow. But he was raised in a Christian home, and he lived through more than one serious persecution of the Christian church. His father was martyred when he was 18 in around 2002. And if you remember from our previous study, Irenaeus of Lyon, he died in 2002 in one of the more serious persecutions of the Christian church. So Origen, when he was a kid, he was living at the same time as Irenaeus of Lyon. But when he was 18, his father was, as a Christian, was killed in one of these persecutions. And he thought that if I'm going to die for the Christian faith, let's get it over with. And he wanted to be a martyr too. His mother hid his clothes so that he would not seek martyrdom himself. He would have to go out into the streets naked. And I think it's a little funny that you would fear the embarrassment of appearing naked, but not have any problem with being martyred. So, I don't know, but something about being 18, I guess, and not wanting to be out in front of everybody with your clothes off. Nevertheless, at that time, the household needed money, and he was already sort of a theological whiz kid, and so he wound up being a catechist for money at that time. He wrote, in a conservative estimate, over 2,000 treatises. He was a theological genius before Nicaea. So Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, is 325, right? And the Council of Nicaea is really a short time after Christianity is both legalized in the Roman Empire and encouraged to solidify the theology solidify her theology by Constantine. But this Origen is long before that. So we're still in sort of the Wild West of Christian theology. He was, in 251 or 2, tortured under Decian, probably the second to last serious persecution of the church, and died a couple years later as a result of that torture. Nevertheless, before he was martyred there in 253, he was able to produce a lot of material for the church to chew on. The reason I mentioned that it's pre-Nicaea is that a lot of the ideas that he was the first one to attempt a systematic theology, to try and systematize everything in the Christian faith. And if you're going to do that without something like Nicaea to guide you, nothing like a Nicene Creed to use as your foundation, then you're probably going to make a mistake or two. And so he made a mistake or two, and for that reason, Origen is not Saint Origen. But he is the most compelling, or you could have pity on Origen, because he was the first one to try. So if you're the first one to try, you're going to make some mistakes. He made some mistakes. The church recognized the mistakes later and said, not this. But a lot of things that he said are important even to the church even today. Now, Celsus, we're talking about Origen in sort of a specific context today, because we're talking about apologetics and not systematic theology. In terms of apologetics, he was asked to write a response to a fellow named Celsus, who wrote basically when, at the same, I think it was just before Origen was born. So they weren't really conversing with each other, but Celsus wrote a very long criticism of the Christian faith in the second century. And that criticism, well, here, you'll see, you'll still hear people that are opposed to the Christian faith, opposing the Christian faith using the same words as Celsus, not really knowing it, but they're really repeating something that was said a long, long time ago. Just to get to know him, Celsus believed in one supreme God and a multiplicity of local deities as his subordinates, i.e. Zeus and all of the Roman gods. He wrote true doctrine. Now, true doctrine to Celsus was that ancient tradition of which the institutions of Hellenistic society had been built. So Greek culture was built on a foundation that he believed in, and he was very irritated that either the Jews or the Christians or anyone would come in and mess up the Greek system of deities. He felt that the Jews, but especially the Christians, were corrupting traditions and undermining society. So if you've ever heard about, during the Roman Empire, the Christians being persecuted because they were thought to be treasonous and to be undermining the solidity of the Roman Empire, and when anything bad happened in the Roman Empire, it was the Christians' fault. This is part of the reasoning behind that. Folks like this were thinking in terms like this. If Rome burns, says Nero, then it must have been the Christians' fault because they neglected to worship all the minor deities of Rome. So it was the Christians' fault. Go get them. This is the same kind of thinking of Celsus in the next century. So Celsus writes True Doctrine. He wrote a work that, Dulles says, continued to furnish materials for tracts against Christianity until the 19th century. Interestingly enough, there actually is no copy of Celsus's True Doctrine, but in Origen's response to Celsus, he responds point by point, and by doing that, preserves Celsus's critique of Christianity. So we're going to get to this in a second. And if you're at the first service, you'll know what I'm about to say. And if you're at the second service, we'll repeat some of this in the sermon. But there is a question to be asked: should I answer someone who critiques the Christian faith? In Origen's answer, he actually preserved the critique of the Christian faith. That's for better or for worse. So you can decide for yourself. Nevertheless, the book that Celsus wrote falls into two parts. The first part, he writes as if he were a Jew, writing from the Jewish perspective, his critique of the Christian faith. So it's kind of like a play or something like that. He's not actually a Jew himself, but he's writing, if I were a Jew, these are all the things I would say to complain about the Christian faith. The second part is Celsus himself, writing from his own perspective, his own critique. So Christianity is going to get bashed from two sides, from the Jewish side and from the Roman side, in Celsus's work, True Doctrine. And so here is where we're going to pause for a second and ask ourselves a question. Yes or no? The important thought, a practice of discernment, the question is, which proverb should we obey? There are two proverbs in chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also shall be like unto him." And if you went along with that thinking, Origen should not have responded to Celsus. He should have just zipped the lip and said, "I don't respond to criticism. Sorry. Lest I become foolish like unto you, I will not respond. Of course, he did respond, so you'll see why here in a second. But if you're looking for understanding of this proverb, the idea is sometimes to answer a fool is to concede ground. Now, we'll see this in the 19th century, and you'll understand it here, I hope. For example, to answer a scientist's objections to Christianity with scientific evidences accidentally concedes that Christian claims must all be subjected to the scientific method to be believed. Do you understand what I'm saying? So someone comes up and says to you, there cannot be such a thing as a burning bush because we have no evidence, you know, there is, you know, that's a preposterous idea. And the Christian apologist goes and finds somewhere in the world a bush that burns. And so, yeah, that's what I mean. I know there's a, I can't remember what it is. There's a bush that burns. And so you say, aha, I have found the answer. The bush that burns is such and such a genus and species, and you know it's there in the Middle East, and that explains the burning bush. You have just answered a question in part, but you have conceded that all claims of the Bible must meet the scientific scientific method. They must be subjected to the scientific method before we can prove them. And so or before we can believe them. So in saying that you found the burning bush, you've accidentally said, now I need to find a scientific reason for every miraculous thing that happens in the entire Bible, otherwise it can't be believed, i.e. the resurrection, i.e. the healing of a blind man. Well, we have to go and find some scientific instance, some instance where someone received their sight, but it wasn't miraculous. You see what I'm saying? When you answer the foolish question, you sometimes concede ground to the fool. And so that's what this proverb, I think, is about. Now, science is just one particular example. You could say if somebody was being sort of belligerent against the Christian faith and you decided to respond in belligerence to them, well, that was dumb because now you've given the message that Christians are belligerent about their beliefs, which was dumb because you could have just let him shoot off at the mouth and curse and all that and just said, thank you very much, nice to meet you. That's the end. But instead, you suggested that we're going to do whatever you do. Jim, you had a thought?
Horeb.
Say again?
H-O-R-E-B.
Okay, help me out. Oh, is that the name of the...
It says it's on the sign up in it.
Yep.
It's claimed to be the burning bush. It's apparently a rare, extremely long-lived species of bramble.
Right. Here's my position on that. It very well could have been. And that would explain some things. The parting of the Red Sea. Well, we got to find a sea that's 3 feet deep, where if the wind blows really hard, it parts the sea, because then we can explain. The Nile turning to blood. Well, we've got to find a red algae that, you know, turns the... And then because of the algae, the mosquitoes would have fed on, or the frogs would have fed. That's why the frogs would have died.
Yeah.
I don't know.
God could have done it.
Yeah, or, you know, or it could be that the creator of all can do whatever he wants to do. And he can use red algae, and he can use the Horeb bush if he wants. But if he doesn't want, he can do whatever he wants to do. So it's no need to say the opposite, just, you know, automatically gainsaying whatever the other person says. But when you concede ground, be careful. You just painted yourself in a corner. Amy, you're saying?
Well, just that they did find the sea, and they found chariot wheels.
Chariot wheels in the sea? Yeah, I mean... Right. I honestly, to that I have no...
Yeah.
I don't get excited or unexcited,
no,
but...
Exactly.
Jesus from his side poured out water and blood. And you'll hear the cardiac explanation for why there should be water and blood. I didn't need the explanation, but that's fine.
Yeah.
That's my position. Well, that's fine.
I think it just also adds it, though. It adds it to the scoffers.
Right.
Yeah. And they found a seal of
Okay.
Of Jerusalem. They
yeah.
found his tomb. And so, whereas so, they didn't believe he was
right.
The world did.
When I read that stuff, I'm encouraged by it, but my faith does not hang upon it. That's the ground that you should not concede. And I think that's the meaning of answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Friend.
I found it easier to get kicked out of school by just saying, I don't give a...
Yeah, okay.
About Darwin.
Yeah, sure.
You know, because who said that one day was 24 hours?
Well, that's what we're going to get to next. Answer, okay, the very next verse
yes,
is...
to the principal's
office. So you, these days, Christians are going to be sent to the principal's office more and more, and so we just got to get used to it. Proverbs 26, verse 5, the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You got two verses, one right after the other. One says, answer not a fool, lest thou be like unto him. The next one says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Which is why I think we're practicing discernment. And I think those two verses are there to give you a sense that it's kind of going to be an exercise in discernment as to whether your answer is going to make you participate in the folly of another person, or if it's going to keep them from being wise in their own conceit. And that's Joe first and then Rick.
How would discernment be a function of the Holy Spirit?
I would say so, yes. And so I'll give it away, but this in the sermon you're about to hear about Jesus. Jesus sometimes, and actually original, give it away anyway. Jesus sometimes didn't answer the question. And sometimes he did answer the question. And sometimes, but I don't think he ever conceded foolishly. He never became the fool. But he also didn't let the fool persist in his conceit. And sometimes he answered and sometimes he didn't, because he was discerning the situation. I think that's the idea, Rick.
Well, I think the whole idea behind apologetics is you're trying to develop fellowship with the unbeliever.
Sure.
In other words, the pagan's question is, how can I be happy? Jesus says, no, the primary question is, how can we have fellowship initiated from God to man?
Okay.
So in other words, the Greeks would say, like that, why should God have to answer to man?
Right.
Well, that's kind of the miracle of the incarnation.
Right, he did deign to answer the question. So that's a good point. And this is where we're going here a little bit. And this is kind of the point of Sunday school in general, mm-hmm. is a toolkit. Okay, if your toolkit is empty, come to Sunday school, okay? Come to Bible studies. We're going to fill up the kit with tools if we can. If you learn something from Origen's rebuttal of Celsus that is a useful tool, put it in your kit, but don't carry it around with you ready to club everybody that you see, because you might not need it until that one conversation where someone says, well, I think that Jesus was a liar and a magician, and that's all he was. And you can say, well, that's an interesting perspective. That's actually a very ancient perspective. That's what Celsus said in the second century. And he was responded to at the time and by the whole church with this answer. And you say, huh, that was a tool that was in your kit, but you don't go around saying, you know what Celsus said in the second century? Probably something you idiots would have said. And well, here's the response. But you didn't need that, because the person you're talking to just wanted a friend. Oh, well, friend I can do. That's, you know, coffee and a bagel, and, you know, we meet on Tuesdays and we do cross-stitch, I don't know. Whatever you do. They didn't really need to be clobbered, they just needed a friend. Well, that's discernment. You can discern that. And sometimes you can be like Christ, who's being accused, and just be quiet. And just say, I can tell that if I answer this question, it's going to cause more trouble than being quiet, so I'm going to change the subject. But it's up for you to discern. So here, in some circumstances, it does folks no good for us to remain silent. If the only language they hear is science, then you can overcome with science for their sake, so that they don't remain lost in their conceit. Some people have got it, especially post-Enlightenment society, where science is the great truth-teller. And you are, if you are utterly lost in terms of science and the Christian faith, well, you should read a book about science and the Christian faith. Put some tools in that kit in case you get someone who at least initially feels like the only answer that's sufficient to me is one that stands up to science. Well, okay, we'll do the science thing then. Because they're not only in their conceit, they're lost. And if they're really searching for truth, but they only have this one tool, it's a hammer. And when I look at the world, it's all a nail, and all I have is science, and all you have, everything else is a nail. And every time I try to get through life, it doesn't seem to work, so I despair. Well, you can take out your hammer too and say, I have a hammer, but I also have these other tools. Maybe consider some of those. And so this is the question. Should Origen answer his adversary, Celsus? And Origen says, I suppose I should respond. That's my summary. He is actually asked to respond because he's known to be the brainiac of the second and third century. And so he's weighing whether or not to answer Celsus. And some of these thoughts need to be in our minds, I think. And it's in my mind as I teach this class. Although there is a risk that some will be weakened in their faith by a refutation of Celsus, why? As if faith could really rest on human reasons alone. Still, this risk must be taken in order to help those who have little or no experience of true faith and who would consequently be misled if Celsus went unanswered. So Origen is weighing this. He's saying there are some people that have such faith in Christ that they've never felt the need to ask all the questions that Celsus is answering. And in my refutation of Celsus, I'll wind up introducing them to problems they had never had before. And now I caused a problem. On the other hand, he says, if I don't refute these ideas of Celsus, lots of people who have no experience of faith at all would think that this was sufficient. This was true doctrine, as Celsus calls it. And so he wrestles on, but in the preface to this work, Contra Celsum, or Against Celsus, he wrestles further, and he qualifies his list of answers by saying, when false witnesses testified against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he remained silent. And when unfounded charges were brought against him, he returned no answer, believing that his whole life and conduct among the Jews was a better refutation than any answer to the false testimony or than any formal defense against the accusations. The Jesus that we see on trial at the Kangaroo Court prior to his passion is not one that says, no, you're wrong about that, and I wasn't there, and this isn't what I said. He just stands there because he knows the accusations are false. You know they're false. You had me at the temple a million times. You could have taken me. You all know this is fake, so why am I going to enter in? He remains silent. Jesus, however, is at all times assailed by false witnesses, and while wickedness remains in the world, is ever exposed to accusation. And yet, even now, this is the third century, he continues to be silent before these things, makes no audible answer, but places his defense in the lives of his genuine disciples, which are preeminent testimony, or witness, or martyr, and one that rises superior to all false witnesses and refutes and overthrows all unfounded accusations and charges. Now, if you think this man doesn't know what he's talking about, remember that his father was martyred in a persecution of the church, and so was he. So if anybody knows what a false accusation is, and with the threat of violence as a result of being a Christian, Origen knows all about this. And he says sometimes the best thing is to not give an answer, because your whole life and the whole church and the character of the people in the church is plenty enough an answer. For I do not know in what rank to place him who has need of arguments written in books in answer to the charges of Celsus against the Christians in order to prevent him from being shaken in his faith and confirm him in it. But nevertheless, since the multitude of those who are considered believers, some such persons might be found as would have their faith shaken and overthrown by the writings of Celsus, but who might be preserved by a simple reply to them of such nature as to refute his statements and exhibit the truth, we have deemed it right to yield to your injunction and to furnish an answer to the treatise which you sent us. So while Origen is responding to Celsus, he's reminding the people that are reading this that if you need a refutation of Celsus in order to have a Christian faith, we've got a problem from the start. But weaker brother, okay, we're going to care for the weaker brother by providing these answers. But I want you to recognize from the outset that your faith in Christ is not trivia night at the tavern. And this is not just questions and answers, and this is not just a textbook or something. Your faith in Christ is something much more alive than that. And if I can save your faith in Christ by giving answers, okay, I'll give you these answers. But you shouldn't need that. So anyway, we join the rest of the world in the 21st century as post-Enlightenment, scientifically minded thinkers, and sometimes we are quite shaken by the idea that a bush could burn and not be consumed. And if searching for the bush that cannot be consumed, the genus and species and all that, helps, okay, you know. But what we're conceding a little bit there is that God can't do whatever he wants to do, which I don't like that. The bigger question is there a God, rather than is there a bush that burns? Because if there's a God, all the rest of this is nothing. He can do whatever he wants to do. I think that's what he's saying here. But nevertheless, this is the adversary of the Christian faith in the second century, all the way up to the 19th century, and I would say even today. So Origen is going to give it a try. On your mark, set, go. Yeah.
Well, also, you see this debate in colleges.
Yeah.
And when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he says, you're not going to understand anything I say unless
right.
you're born again.
Yeah.
And so the point is there's no use talking to you in parables because no. you'll still be an outsider.
So recognize that when Origen is responding, he's responding to Celsus, but Celsus is dead. We're not really responding to
right.
Celsus.
Right.
We're responding for the sake of all those Christians that may have their faith shaken by this. But he begins by saying, If all you needed to have a Christian faith was a scientific answer for everything, I think there's a problem from the beginning, because that's not really what faith in Christ is about. Of course, all truth is God's truth. But, you know, he's basically going to try and straighten you out in the preface in the first few chapters of this. And then, the reason that nobody actually sits down to read Contra Celsum is it's 550 pages long, and it follows Celsus's book. So there's no real flow to it. It's kind of like the reading the encyclopedia or something like that. It's not even that, because there's a flow to the encyclopedia. It goes alphabetically. He's just, this is a response, point by point. This isn't your, you know, bedtime reading.
You would have to have Celsus.
Well, he quotes Celsus. There is, Celsus' book is destroyed. But this is kind of like an encyclopedic answer to a million questions of the second century about the Christian faith. It's not alphabetical, it's not topical, it's just divided into the response to two books, one voiced as a Jew, one voiced as Celsus himself. And so here are a list of some of the accusations. Get ready, because they're blasphemous. accusations in the voice of a Jew from Celsus that really bothered people and needed a response from Origen. And you probably heard some of these today, so here you go. Jesus was born of an adulterous union. Okay? The reason that she was pregnant and the reason that Joseph was surprised was not that it was a virgin birth, but that she met up with some Roman soldier. You've heard that one probably. If you watch enough TV, you'll hear it.
That book still must be around somewhere.
Yeah, it's still around. They're still repeating it. If you watch Monty Python, you'll see it. Or they'll be suggesting it in all different... But anyway, Celsus is giving voice to what he thinks would be a standard objection. Jesus invented the story of his own virginal conception. There was no virgin birth. He invented the story of his virgin birth. Jesus learned magic while he was in Egypt. So when he was in Egypt, they taught him, you know, how to turn a staff into a snake and all that kind of stuff. They taught him all those magical tricks. What's that?
He was that big.
Yeah, but this is Celsus. So he's saying the reason he came back and could do miraculous things was that he just picked up magic when he was in Egypt. Okay. The resurrection was a delusion suffered by the apostles. They thought they saw Jesus. They actually didn't see Jesus. It was some, you know, they were on peyote or something, and they thought they saw Jesus. They really hadn't, and they went and lied to everybody about it. The betrayal of Peter's betrayal, I should say, was evidence that Jesus could not have been divine, because if Jesus was divine, Peter would never have denied him before the crucifixion. A criticism. He says in the voice of a Jew, if Jesus had foreseen his own death, he would have prevented it. You ever talked to or thought about a palm reader or something like that and said, why don't you predict the winning numbers of the lottery? And they never can, right? So this is his basic critique. He's saying if Jesus had foreseen his own death, like a real prophet would have, he would have prevented his own death. So these are the things that Origen feels like, if that shakes your faith, all right, we'll go point by point and we'll answer all of these questions. These are questions from part one. It's 550 pages long, so this isn't all of them, but some of these you've heard from people you know, I'm sure, and some of these you've, you know, heard whispered in a National Geographic documentary about the first century. They whispered it to you. It's actually Celsus from the second century, but the adversaries of the Christian faith are sometimes within the church whispering things like this, so watch out. Part two, this is probably a terrible place to end this class, but we'll brighten it up here in just a minute. Celsus complains in his own voice. Now you remember, he's not a Jew, he's a Roman who's very irritated that the Christians are starting to have influence in his beloved Roman Empire. He says, Christians demand a faith that is not based on examination. That sounds familiar. It is not a scientific faith. This faith requires us to believe things that cannot be proven. He says he didn't like that. He doesn't like that the Christians seem to be a secret society, and that's a big accusation in the second century, because the secret societies are working for the downfall of the Roman Empire. And what they're doing behind those closed doors, anybody knows, or nobody knows, but you could guess, right? That's Celsus's second complaint. He says the Bible is full of childish legends, unlike classical history. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, to him, are divinely inspired. So, we won't get to today, but I'll give you the hint. I heard in a book today, this week, something great. Which was a Christian was being criticized for being a Bible thumper, and the response was, everybody's thumping something. I thought, that's good. So, you know, he's thumping Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and he doesn't like the Bible. Well, you think people today aren't thumping Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, but they're thumping something. He says that Christianity falsely teaches that God changes his mind or chooses favorites like the Jews. He says that ethics are better taught by pagans. And that he says worship of one God should not prevent the worship of minor deities. So he doesn't understand why a Christian shouldn't be able to do the pinch of incense and shouldn't be able to say Caesar is Lord. I mean, you can believe in your God, but what's the deal? You can't take all of our minor deities as well. Those are some of the, this is why I figured we're not going to be able to do this all in one class, but I'll get through a couple of Origen's actual responses. Yeah. Yeah, I know. Some of this stuff, it really bleeds over. It basically, yeah, ethics are, you should, if you really want to learn how to be an ethical person, if you really want to learn how to be a moral and righteous person, the last place you should go is a church. Because the church will tell you all that old stuff. And you don't want all that old stuff. You want the new stuff.
It's not new.
Yeah, it's not new. It's the oldest. It's the oldest in the book. But anyway, part of the reason I'm going through this sort of history of apologetics is so that you can see some of the objections and some of the reasons that had to be given in the second century are the same ones that have to be given today. Same thing, same argument. So Origen is your predecessor only.
And the same source.
Yes, the same source. That's right. Unbelief is definitely at the core of all of this. So Origen responds point by point. And this is why we won't get through all this today. But I want you to leave on a happier note than Celsus. So how about the first one? Jesus is a liar and a magician. That's what Celsus suggests. And first of all, Origen points out, you can't prove a negative. Like, prove that you didn't say something. Politicians have to try and do this all the time. Prove that you didn't do something. I can prove that you did do something, but I can't prove that you didn't do something. So Celsus is very crafty, and he is trying to suggest something that you'd have to prove with a negative statement. Jesus isn't a liar, isn't a magician. Well, how are you going to prove that something isn't? You can only prove that something is. So when you've got a situation where you have to prove a negative, you can only rely on deduction. In other words, you have to look at all the evidence and think what makes the most sense. Now, what is Jesus renowned for, even by people that don't believe, is his great, he was renowned for his noble and moral character. Even if you didn't want to believe that he was the Son of God, if you didn't want to believe any of that, you had to believe that he was a noble and moral person, to which liar doesn't fit. And Origen's much closer to the case than we are in the writing in the third century. But you've heard this before. I believe Jesus was just a very good teacher and a moral person. And we should listen to his moral teachings and imitate his goodness. Okay? Well, if you believe that, then you cannot then deduce that he was a liar. You'd say that he was telling the truth. And when he says greater things about God than just, you should be good to your neighbor, you might think to believe him because he was a noble and moral character, says Origen. Therefore, it's unlikely that he lied about the virginal conception and merely did Egyptian tricks, because behind a trick is lying. Behind a trick is some sort of sorcery. And secondly, the idea that he was a magician, this is an apologetic response that stands very well even today. It is unlikely that Jesus and his disciples laid down their lives for their doctrine if they were liars and magicians. If you knew as a disciple of Jesus that this was just kind of old Egyptian tricks, and then the sword came to you, would you be willing to be crucified upside down? Would you be willing to be slaughtered and dragged through the streets as a disciple of Christ, willing to suffer with him, counting yourself glad and that you're worthy to suffer with Christ if you knew that he was just a liar? You wouldn't. So the witness of the apostles, the witness of the disciples, is pointed to even today as hard evidence that Jesus was not a liar. But once again, if you're asked to prove that he wasn't, you can't do it. There's no way to do it. You know, that's just the nature of logic and reason. Proving a negative is impossible. That's one response. We'll do one more, and then next week we'll finish his responses, and we'll do a little bit of Clement of Alexandria, a little bit of Tertullian, and that will be next week's class. But how about another one? The idea that the stories of Jesus are made up. Origen points out that Celsus selects certain facts as basis for his objections and then dismisses others as fiction. In other words, there can be no strict proof of historical events, Celsus. In other words, if you were, let's say you were to prove the date of your birth, and dismissed at the outset as evidence would be any paperwork. All paperwork is no good because those papers were written and signed by lying people. Now, prove the date of your birth. Well, you know, how about the Trojan War? Prove that the Trojan War occurred as it was written to have occurred. You can't do it. This is another form of kind of proving the negative, but what Origen points out is that he rests his reasoning on some things that he figures are unassailable, and then he goes ahead and criticizes another set of history that he doesn't like and says, now that we can attack, but this is okay. It reminds me of something I just forgot, so I'll have to go on. I had an idea, and then whoosh, it went out. He also points out, now this is a little bit of, you know, Origen says, if Celsus was a Jew, which he wasn't a Jew, and he's writing these complaints, he would have said that Moses' life was real, and that everything that's written in the Pentateuch was real, and it would be much easier to prove that everything that Jesus did was real because it only happened a couple centuries ago. So he's asking Celsus to knock it off. That's a dumb line of questioning from you, Mr. Celsus. But what was that idea I had that just disappeared? Origen points out that Celsus selects certain facts as basis for his objections and dismisses others as fiction. Oh, it'll come back. Anyhow, so here's the everyone is thumping something and then we'll be done. What if your Celsus is a pagan and doesn't really believe in anything but science, let's say. He doesn't really believe in Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. He's not thumping that. But he is thumping the textbook, the science text. He's thumping the scientific method. If your local Celsus does not believe in Moses, they believe in countless other theories and ideas for which no such proof has been required as the proof for Christ. No such, that this is basically the point he's pointing out to Celsus. You'll stand on these truths as if they're unassailable and attack over here, but actually you're attacking the truths that you're standing on as well. This is what I was thinking of. Okay. And this will be enough for today. But there's a book called Skeptic. Or not a book. It's a magazine called Skeptic. And I once bought the magazine just to see what it was all about. And I read the editor's note for the day. And he was talking about true skepticism. And he said, well, we all know as we read this book, this magazine, as skeptics, that it's impossible to be a true skeptic. Because a true skeptic wouldn't be able to function in the world. In other words, I cannot be sure that that chair will hold me up, let alone that it's even there. I can't be sure that I'm here, that I exist, that this church exists. I don't know that I'm alive. I don't know that my car is a car. I mean, that's a true skeptic. So he said, in order to get through life, you have to accept provisional conclusions. Provisionally, we will believe that my keys are in my pocket and that they will ignite the engine so that I can go somewhere. I will provide, you know, reluctantly, that there is a reality that we all conform to. What he's saying is, Celsus, if you're going to question only the things you don't like, that's a pretty bad position to stand on. You will accept all of these other things that you can't prove, for which there is no standard of proof is required, but you'll question this one that you don't like very much. That's how Origen responds. That's a hard idea to get across, but for some people it might be helpful. For instance, macroevolution. No science can ever be done to prove or disprove the standard that is required for Jesus' miracles on macroevolution, right? So we say, we require hard evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. We require no hard evidence, only theory, that macroevolution. I'm not really arguing for it against it. I'm just saying some people would lay down in traffic for the idea of macroevolution with the same level of faith that any Christian is simply required of to believe that Christ rose from the dead. It's the same kind of faith. Why do we hold the one to be unassailable and the other to be foolish? It's the same standard for both. They're both a faith. Anyway, this is what Origen is pointing out to Celsus, something that is 2nd, 3rd century, but applies directly to people that we talk to today. And we got to stop, but I saw a hand over here.
Yeah, what you were saying, scientism.
Right.
But I wanted to say something else. I was babysitting this 6-year-old, and we were watching this cartoon about Jesus.
Right.
It wasn't really about Jesus, because at first I got excited. I'm like, oh, that's wonderful, I'm watching. But it was more a story about the donkey and the other little animals. And then he says at the end, he says, and I was like, oh, that's a really interesting story, right? It was so beautiful. And he says, yeah, but it's fake. And I think this child believes in Santa Claus. So you think that that is
really good. Well, that's a disheartening note. So we'll stop with that. Sorry. No, that's fine. All right, we got to stop. We got to go.